Amen. All right. Hey, it's good to see you guys. Welcome. Glad you could join us today. A couple of things to mention before we get into the Bible study. We really put an emphasis on small groups at our church because I think by getting in small groups and connecting with people is really how the church does what the church needs to do. We all need people to hang out with and fellowship with and to pray for us and things like that. So we're starting some new groups, and we could use people to host a group at your house or to either have the group there or just to work with somebody who has a group at their house to help lead a group. It's not, you don't have to be like a theologian. In fact, if you're a theologian, we don't want you doing it. That's not what we're about. I'm the theologian, okay? But seriously, if you just like having people over and getting to know them and contacting with them, it'd be such a great ministry for you to be involved, letting people come to your house, usually once a week, discuss the questions, study questions, which just reminds me, I don't think I wrote the study questions this week yet, but don't look for those on the website. But to just see what's going on in your life, pray for each other. The people who are in groups just love it. So if you're open to maybe starting a new group and hosting it or leading it, at 1:30 today, we're having a get-together over in the youth room, Pastor Ken is, and it includes a free lunch. And you can find out more about what would be involved in hosting or leading one of the groups. So I know what you're thinking. Are you kidding me? The NFC Championship game is on then. And Kenny's not much of a sports fan. So I told him that what we're going to do is have the game on the screens in there as you're having dinner. Maybe turn the sound down while Kenny's speaking. But you won't miss the game is the point. So today at 1:30. Also wanted to mention to you this week, Saturday, is the women's potluck that they're having. And it sounds really cool. You're supposed to bring your favorite dish and bring the recipe for that dish. And then they'll give everyone the copy of all the recipes. So you can taste something, you go, ooh, that's good. Then you can get that, you'll have that recipe. So you can make it yourself and you don't have to associate with the person who made it. No, just... But also... it's a great thing to bring somebody with you who doesn't normally come to church, you know, just to call a friend and go, man, you know, people would love that mac and cheese of yours or whatever. And so why don't you make it up and come and people will get your recipe and it'll have your name on it. And then you can taste other people's stuff and find out that you're a better cook than they are. And it's just an easy way to invite somebody to come to something. Well, if you're going to come to it, sign up in the church office so they know how many people to prepare for. And again, that's this Saturday. So also the high school group is going to winter camp up in Hume Lake, up in the Sierras. I'm really stoked about it because I used to go to Hume Lake when I was a kid. And in fact, that's where I found the Lord. That's where the Lord found me, really hunted me down up there. And so I'm excited that they get to do that. And one of the things that they're doing to help pay for it and pay for kids who can't afford it is they're selling donuts and all everything bad for you is out here on the patio. So a chance for you to eat what you shouldn't, guilt-free. And I think God actually removes the harmful ingredients when you eat them because it's for the kids after all. So that's just to let you know that's what that's about out there. Well, now let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21. This year, we're going through the whole New Testament. Last year, we did the Old Testament. And this year, we're going through from Matthew to Revelation, picking out key Bible stories along the way. We can't cover everything, obviously, in a year. But we're focusing on stories, because stories is the way that God so often, most of the time, communicates his truth. And so the Gospels contain stories that Jesus tells, but they also contain the stories of what happened when Jesus was here. In Matthew 21, and we'll begin looking at verse 12, it's one of these stories. Now, this story in Matthew 21 is, if I could go back in time and be there to personally witness one of the stories in the life of Jesus, I think this is the one that I would pick. In fact, to see this happen, I would pay-per-view it. It's that cool. It's what we typically call it, and in your Bible you probably have Jesus cleanses the temple. I'm not totally sure why we call it the cleansing of the temple, because actually what he does is goes in there and makes an even bigger mess, but I'd love to see it. I would have loved to have been there to see him do this. Let's begin reading with verse 12. It says, "Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.' And then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And the religious leaders, chief priests and scribes, they saw what he was doing. These kids were crying out and calling him the Messiah, 'Hosanna to the Son of David.'" What had just happened right before this was his triumphal entry, Palm Sunday. "And so they said to him, 'Do you hear what these people are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise?'" Quoting Psalm 8 that we read this morning. "Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany," which was right near there. And he stayed there in Bethany at Mary and Martha and Lazarus's house. So he came into the temple. Now, he had just come down the hill from the Mount of Olives, which is just a little hill opposite the main city of Jerusalem. And he came down that road, and people were declaring him to be the Messiah, Hosanna, you know, and wanting him to take over as king. So they're waving palm branches and throwing their clothes in front of the donkey and everything to do that. So he came into the temple. Now, the temple, as you would probably know it, was a fairly small building that sat there and was pretty basic and simple. But they would call the temple anything that included all the yard around the temple. That was the whole temple area. Even today, we tend to call that area the Temple Mount because it was the highest place in the city, and it's where the temple was built. Only the high priest could go in, and only Levites could go into the temple at all, but only the high priest once a year could go into the main part of the temple proper to go in to where the Ark of the Covenant was. But the outer yard, all kinds of people could come there because that's where you'd line up and get ready to offer your animals as a sacrifice and pay your stuff and everything. Well, what had happened over the years was that yard that was a place where people, Jesus taught there a lot of times. Later the apostles would teach there as well. It was kind of a place for teaching and preparation for sacrifice. Well, it had turned into, over the years, it had turned into like a swap meet. And it was, you walked in, and instead of being this open, spacious area with just people who wanted to meet God, it was now like they were selling sacrifice. They were doing currency exchanges and all this. And it was just like Jesus, it hit him. He knew that week, later in the week, he was going to go and die. But he comes to the place where you're supposed to meet God. And what you see is this messy swap meet kind of environment. And it just seemed to really infuriate him. Now, sometimes people get mad if I say Jesus was mad when he did this because they think, oh, mad isn't something that Jesus would do. But in John's gospel, it says that he got some vines and made them into a whip. So if you're swinging a whip and kicking over tables and throwing people out, at least I can understand how somebody might think you're mad. At the very least, he was indignant. He was offended. It was quite a scene. Now, when I look at the story, And then thinking of these religious leaders watching this, I think, how in the world did this happen? First of all, how could he get away with this? You know, he's one guy. You know, well, he had his disciples. Yeah, you know how brave they were. They would bail anytime there was any sort of danger at all, for the most part. He had a weapon. Most people in the temple probably didn't. That might have helped a little bit. He was probably a strong guy. As he had been a bricklayer most of his life. But probably, and Luke's gospel kind of alludes to it, probably one reason he got away with it is because he had a whole bunch of fans there. They had just been cheering and declaring him to be the king. And now he comes into the area, and as we read, he's healing people, and kids are cheering for him and everything. So you're like, maybe part of it too was that they felt guilty about the mess that was in the temple and didn't want to be against somebody who was against that. It could just be that God protected him and supernaturally he was able to do this and get away with it. But behind that is a question of how in the world did the temple even become like this? How did they take a place that was the holiest place for them, the place that rallied the nation, that rallied the religion of Judaism, and turn it into a place that, you know, just looked like the main street of some third world country? And you know, I think it probably started innocently, because when people were coming to the temple, they had to have sacrifices, like a lamb that was unblemished or a dove that was unblemished. Well, if you were traveling, if you lived right there, that's no problem. But if you're traveling several days hike, how do you keep a lamb unblemished if you're coming from up in the Galilee area and working your way down through the hills? So it would be easier for people who lived on the outskirts to come and be able to buy a lamb there that was already pre-approved. Not only that, they had to have a currency exchange, because in the temple they had to give money in Jewish shekels. Most of the people used Roman coins for their everyday business, so they would have currency exchanges. And probably originally these were outside the temple area. But the rulers were gradually thinking, it's sort of inconvenient for people to have to go to these places. Plus, a lot of these dealers were probably crooks. I'm sure, you know, he alludes to that. So maybe we should just set up our own operation where you could buy pre-approved sacrifices, and we'll give them a currency exchange that'll be actually more favorable than they would get in the Bank of Jerusalem. And so they start thinking, well, hey, we need to pay the people for doing it. And so gradually they probably took a cut of it and thought, it's better for us to sell this stuff than for people to have to go buy it from unscrupulous dealers in the rest of the city. Somehow it had deteriorated and developed to this point. Now, second question that I ask myself immediately is, why was Jesus so offended by that? With everything else that he saw, knowing that he was about to go die, what was it about seeing this temple yard and this place and this stuff going on that just caused him to actually attract the anger of the religious leaders so much? This really bugged him. So what do you think it was that offended Jesus so deeply? And as I think about it, I think, well, the temple, that area was supposed to be holy. Now, holy doesn't mean, you know, ooh, you know, in some real mystical sense. Holy just means it's set apart. It means there's a purpose for this place. And the purpose for the place, he calls it a house of prayer. So it was a place where you could come and pray. It was also a place where you could come and be taught. Jesus would teach there a lot. It was a place where ultimately you could come and sacrifice and face, you know, answer for the sins that you've been committing. So those were the purposes of the temple. But he looked at it and he was like, that's what the temple's supposed to be? And it looks like it's mostly just a business. And it looks like a really sleazy business. It's just like this, it shouldn't be this way. And it just really upset him. He was also already really torqued at the religious leaders because of their phoniness, because of their exploiting of people. They were the ones who were supposed to be helping people. And if you look over at Matthew chapter 23, a couple chapters later, he goes after these religious leaders and really accosts them and pronounces woes on them, like, you better look out. He spoke to the multitudes, saying in verse 2 of chapter 23 of Matthew, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works. Listen to what they say, but don't do what they do. For they say and they do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. And he just goes on and on. He goes, look, they're telling people to do stuff that they don't do. They can preach a good game, but they don't live a good game. He goes on to tell these religious leaders, you guys are like a cup that's like a mug that's all polished on the outside, but inside it's all cruddy and disgusting. Why don't you clean the inside of your cup? Take care of your own life before you start telling everybody else how they should be. So I think when he came in the temple and he saw what was going on, these thoughts are going through his head. These are the leaders. They're the ones that are supposed to be helping people. And instead, they're just hurting them and taking advantage of them and taking a cut of that which is ripped off from the people. So he was definitely upset at seeing a place that had a purpose. And instead, it wasn't fulfilling that purpose. It was a place where people were supposed to meet God. And instead, they were just being taken advantage of and merchandised. But another thing we have to ask ourselves always with these stories is, what do we learn from this? We don't really have temples today, per se. Not like they did in those days. But I think that we can apply this certainly to church. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and in Ephesians chapter 2, the church is called the temple, that God is building up the church as his temple. So we can certainly look at this and say, so as a church, what does this tell us? What is it that we might do that could be offensive to the Jesus who we serve? And I think you can certainly look at the financial end, taking advantage of people, merchandising them. Paul warns in 1 Timothy chapter 6, don't start thinking that godliness is a means of profit. You know, that you become a Christian, become a believer so that you can profit from that relationship or from those people. And so certainly, I'm not opposed to churches selling stuff, but I think it's a danger that we fall into. Is this really about money? Now, again, we don't sell stuff during the week. I make an exception for the youth for a couple weeks while they're getting ready to go to camp. I don't really feel all that good about it, to be honest with you, but I just don't want people to accuse me of being legalistic. So I go, okay, no, we're not totally opposed to selling stuff. Donuts and cookies for youth is okay because it's for the kids. But, you know, but the church can just become a place that's selling tons of stuff. I mean, sometimes a church is like has 20 people in it, and they're already selling hats and T-shirts and everything else. And, you know, historically, the church started selling seats. You could have a box seat with your name on it and, you know, windows named after you. And, you know, it's like, wait, that's not what the church is about. But even beyond all that kind of stuff, I could preach on that forever, but even beyond all that stuff, The temple was a simple building. It was spacious. It was open. There was only the most important pieces of furniture that existed there. And that was it. In fact, the very first temple, if you want to call it that, was the tabernacle. It was a tent made out of animal skins. And God said, I'm totally fine with that. There's something that God really seems to appreciate about space, about simplicity. And so he wants the church to go, okay, I know what we are supposed to do, and let's try not to clutter it up with a bunch of other stuff. All those other things might be good in their own environment. There's nothing wrong with selling stuff. But let's not do it in the church. Let's let the church remain. This is the place where people meet God. This isn't the place where we network so that we can, you know, take advantage of people and make something off of them. And I think there's something to be said about keeping the church uncluttered. And I don't mean just physically, although it certainly would apply to that. I think, too, there's a tendency in church to just start trying to become everything to everyone. So everybody that we run into, if they want a group for this, yep, let's start that. Well, let's do that. Well, look at our calendar. We have stuff every night. If you want, you can just live at the church. And sometimes people feel really good about, yep, we're the church for everyone and we do everything. Then where do you have a normal life? Where do you have anything that's outside of this? What's even the point of it if all you do is go to church? And I think that it's important for the church to realize that God values simplicity. And he especially values people understanding this is who we are called to be. This is what we are called to do. This is God's purpose for us. And let's stick with that. Because of it, as a, you know, as a pastor, I'm saying no to people constantly. Because literally every day I get something from somebody. Hey, do you think we could plug this? Or do you think we could set up a table for that? Or do you think we could have this singer come or this speaker come? Or could you promote this ministry? Or can we bring our people to the... And they're all good things for the most part. But I just keep trying to remind myself, that isn't who we are. We are not a political action committee. So you won't, you know, just go ahead and shoot me if we start setting up voter registration booths and voter guides and all that kind of stuff. I have nothing against any other church doing that. I'm not knocking anyone. Some people feel like that's an important part of what their mission is. But for me, there are plenty of places where you can get information about voting. I just want people who come to our church to know this is about meeting God. This is not about fixing our government. If I knew how to fix our government, I might be more inclined to do it. But that's just not who we are. So don't be offended that we don't do that. It's important for us to go, this is who we are. This is what we are called to do. And that's what we're going to do. We're also not a concert hall, so we're not going to constantly have concerts going on. I have nothing against concerts. I might go to concerts, but I don't host them much because it's just like, no, it starts to cloud the issue of what we are, of who we are, of what we're called to be. So at least, and you probably have your cause that you disagree. I think we should do a Sunday for this where we all do that. You know, it's okay. There's plenty of places who do everything. But I just want to make sure that our church is a place where we keep it simple. This is what we know that we do, and it's not a whole lot. Partly because I want people to have a life outside of this place as well. But partly because if Jesus were to walk in here today, I would want him to see us doing what we really feel that we're called to do, what our purpose is, that we're fulfilling that. And I don't think he would come in and go, you don't have enough programs. You don't have anything on a Friday night, or that's the opposite of the way he would look at things, I think. So I could preach on that for the rest of my life because I'm a pastor and I say no and people hate me because I won't let them do their stuff here. But there's a way in which this truth, this story, I think impacts us even more than that. You know, I'm the church curmudgeon and I say no to everyone on everything. Okay, I got that covered. And I think that our church has a beauty and a simplicity and to what we do that people come here, they figure out who we are and what we do. But as I was reflecting on this, you know, it's true that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and in Ephesians 2, the church is called a temple, likened to a temple. But then it hit me in 1 Corinthians 6, our bodies, it says, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So now, instead of looking at a church, we need to kind of zoom it down into who we are. Now, this isn't going to be another rant on, you know, eating and exercising, although that's really important. But if our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, it means that the area around us, our lives, are a part of the temple grounds where Jesus could come and go, how are you doing? How is this looking? And I think this is much harder, more uncomfortable maybe, but you know what? It's one thing to try to make the church what it is, but I care even more about if Jesus comes and looks at my life as the temple of his Holy Spirit, I want him to see that my life is doing what its purpose is, that I'm fulfilling who I can be, who he wants me to be. And so I sat and thought about this for a long time this week. Okay, what areas of my life might be just kind of messy, might be kind of cluttered, might not be what he wants them to be? One of the first things that I just focus on is just that clutter and simplicity thing completely. If your life is completely cluttered. And a way to know this is if you lay down and your mind is racing, you can't stop, so many thoughts are going through it. Another way to know it is look in the back seat of your car and see how clean it is, or look in your closets or your garage or your house, or, you know, look at your schedule of things that you need to do and all the things that you're thinking about. God doesn't design any of us to live cluttered lives, because we have to have space. We have to have room for him to come in and do certain things. You need room just to move around. It's unhealthy to live a cluttered life. It's unhealthy for a church. It's unhealthy for an individual like us. When God designed the temple, he designed it simply. When God designed us, he designed us simply. If you look back historically at what people's lives were like, the schedules that they keep, it's a lot different than the way modern society has us live. But I think that if Jesus showed up in my life, that one of his observations might be, why are you so busy? Why are you doing so much? Why are you so plugged into, you know, electronic leashes? Why are you so, you know, have so much scheduled? Why do you think you have to meet with everyone, talk with everyone, do everything? Why are you so living by the guilt that you're afraid you're not going to do enough? I think you could go, I like it when it's kind of spacious. I'd like you to live your life with some extra room for things that maybe really matter more than the people that are putting demands on you. And I think for each of us, we need to look at that. Is our life cluttered? Because if our life is cluttered and messy, chances are when Jesus looks at it, he's just going, oh man, that's not the way I designed you to live. That's not healthy at all. And again, it goes for whether your plate is cluttered, whether your schedule is cluttered, whether your pile of bills is cluttered, whatever it is. I think he would want us to create some space there. Another thing that I think he would look at and say, yeah, that wasn't the way I designed you to be, is in our propensity for phoniness. You know, that so much of what we do is just fake. I'm pretending that I'm better than someone else. When people talk about, a sin, and I know I've committed that sin, I act like shocked. Oh, wow, how could anyone do that? What a stupid thing that. Oh, that's awful. And it's like, I don't even know who I am because I'm so busy pretending to be something else. The Bible talks to us about him wanting to fill our lives with the fruit of the Spirit. Things like love and joy and peace and patience and gentleness and faith and goodness. But our lives so often look like fake love, acting like we care. They look like fake joy. Hey, how you doing? Great. Because nobody wants to really hear how you're doing. They just want to hear great. So we learn to be fake joy. We learn to have fake peace. What's the matter? Nothing. What do you mean? You look, your knuckles are white. You're glaring at me. I can see your teeth grating against each other. I'm fine. What does that accomplish? Trying to fake fruit of the Spirit is all it is. And our righteousness becomes something that we do to show off, which then makes it not righteousness at all. Or we pretend like our, life doesn't stink like other people's. You know, we pretend like, yeah, we got it all together. People talk about they're struggling with a sin and we're like, oh, must stink to be you. You know, because, you know, I'm not like that at all. I'm a really good person. See, Jesus died for us to give us his grace, to make our righteousness irrelevant in conjunction with him. So Jesus made it safe for us to be honest and real. And how it must hurt him when he sees us faking our way through the Christian life. And he's like, what? I paid for your sin. I made it so that you could confess, you could admit, you could just be who you are. If you don't feel so happy, you can say, I'm not so happy right now. And I can come in and I can help you with that. What are you pretending for? Who are you trying to impress? And I think that that's an area where he would just look at it and go, boom, I'm going to tip that over. I want to stop that. I want to address that. I want to fix that. Another area of life involves, I think, relationships. We are created to be connected to other people. That means some of the most important things that we have is the capacity to have friends, to have people that we relate to and connect with. And yet, so often, we squander that opportunity. In fact, it's way easier, less threatening, to have a whole bunch of acquaintances and no friends, nobody that you can really be yourself with, nobody that you can bare your soul to, nobody that you can talk to in an honest and an open way. It takes work to have friends, but the opportunity to have friends is just an incredible gift that God has given us. Jesus says that he's our friend, and he wants us to do that with others. Look, if I say, how many friends do you have? And you go, hundreds? You probably don't have any. You have a lot of acquaintances. Don't think, yeah, I have over 1,000 friends on Facebook. And yeah, I'm going to offend some people by this, but, you know, that's what you come here for. It just makes me cringe when people say, I've been married to my best friend for 50 years. If your spouse is your best friend, I mean, I get that. I understand. Okay, fine. Your spouse, there's a sense in which you should have a friend closer than your spouse in some ways. Like, because you need somebody that you can talk to about your issues with your spouse. You need those kind of friends. And you can't do that with your spouse or you'll not have a spouse. And then fine, all of a sudden your spouse will say, let's just be friends. But the opportunity to connect with people, and it's one reason why we really push the small groups, to just create friendships, to just create those kind of relationships. Jesus came to be our friend, and he wants us to have friends. And for some of us, that's painful. We've been burned by friends. Of course, that comes with it. But to have friends is something that is worth working on, because that's a capacity that God has given us that we shouldn't just squander. He wants us to have friends. Another thing that comes to mind for me is our gifts. And, you know, the Bible gives lists of spiritual gifts that people have in, you know, 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans and Ephesians, Romans 12, Ephesians 4. But there are other gifts that God gives us as well, because the Bible says that every good gift comes from above. So if you have a talent, if you're musical, if you have a capacity to learn languages easily, if you are a good athlete, if you're a great cook, if you're whatever it is that you have that makes you stand out, are you using those gifts? Are you using those talents? Because if God wants you to be everything that you were designed to be, and he designed you with a propensity or a capacity for something like that, and you don't use it, I think he walks into your life and goes, you're really musical, but you haven't done anything with that for a while. Or you love to cook, but it seems like that's turned into microwave cooking. Or, you know, you're really good talking to people, but you don't talk to anybody. Or you have this knowledge as a professional, but you're not doing it anymore. Maybe you decided, oh, you know, I'm old and I'm retired and I don't have to do anything anymore. No, he wants you to use what you have, use what you know, use what you're able to do. And I think that's an area that he might go, your life's such a mess that all the other stuff in your life is crowding out the things that you do best, the things you enjoy best, the things that will be most rewarding for you. I think also we're created with an ability to reach out. And I think sometimes our lives can become so turned in that we're missing an opportunity to minister to others, help others, reach out to others, make friends with others, because I'm too busy with my own stuff. It's really important. You'll never be accomplishing your ultimate purposes until you have a way of getting outside of yourself and reaching out to others. That's something that I think if he sees how self-indulgent we are and self-absorbed, he might go, why don't you get out of yourself a little bit? I made you with that capacity. I made you with that ability. I think also when he went to the temple here, there was a lot of teaching going on. I mean, these religious leaders were teaching all the time. And they were very smart. These guys that he blasts knew the Bible better than any of us ever will. But that we're learning the wrong stuff. It isn't enough with your life just to learn stuff. It's about learning the right stuff. It's about learning the things that enrich people's lives, that make a difference to them. And I think sometimes I see people who are all asking me like all these, you know, I want to understand this, and Bible questions. And I love getting Bible questions. I love answering them. It makes me feel smart. But sometimes I think, why don't you study balancing your checkbook so you're not in debt? Why don't you go out and find a friend? Why don't you do something else with your life to balance your life? Because there are things that people need to know that they don't learn because they just think if they know enough of the Bible, that's going to be fine. Knowing the Bible, and please don't get me wrong or misquote me on this, but knowing the Bible in and of itself doesn't automatically give you the life that Jesus wants you to have. Knowing the Bible is important. I thank God for what I know of the Bible. But there are other things that you need to know as well. And that was the problem with these religious leaders. They knew the Bible, but they didn't take the time to get to know people, to be able to identify needs, to apply common sense to what they were teaching. And I think sometimes people can be studying really hard the wrong stuff. Now, this applies. It's like if you sit here and we're singing worship songs, some of them that we sing really regularly, and you're like, you don't know the song at all, so you're really glad they put the words up there. And then if all of a sudden something goes wrong with the slide, you're totally lost. You know, not knowing worship songs that we sing all the time, but if we had a trivia contest about TV theme songs, you're right on it. There's so much stuff that we know. There's so much stuff that we learn that does us no good. And so I think that Jesus might look at our lives and say, you're always learning, but as he said to the Pharisees, you're never coming to the truth. You don't even know yourself. You don't even know the obvious things. And he might say, spend some time studying some other things rather than just becoming an expert at questions that nobody's even asking. So that's just another idea that I had. Finally, the last thing that came to my mind is just the importance of love. The scriptures tell us, you know, of course, Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 says, you can sacrifice your body to be burned. You can give everything that you have to feed the poor. No matter what you do, you can have all sorts of gifts. But if you do it without love, it's a sounding brass, a tinkling cymbal. It amounts to nothing. And I think when Jesus comes to survey our temples, our lives, the areas surrounding us, the first thing he's looking for is, are you loving? Do you care? Do you allow yourself to be loved by me? Do you believe in me enough to know I died for you? I love you. Can you now feel loved enough that you're secure enough that you're able to love others? And do you show by what you do that you really do care about people, that you really do love them? I think if he looks at our temple, that's the first thing he looks for. That's the first thing that he wants out of our lives. That's why, you know, Jesus said, this is how you know that you know me. If you care for people. And it's why when Peter's like, oh, what do you want me to do? He's like, just feed my sheep. Just take care of them. Tend them. Love them. And so if our lives are cluttered, and love gets pushed out of the way. I don't have time to love somebody. I don't have time to stop and give them a few minutes or answer the phone and talk to somebody. That clutter may keep us from the most important purpose that God has for our lives. And that is for us to show his love to other people. That's why he hasn't just taken us all to heaven. Because he wants to give us an opportunity to reach others with his love. And I think that ultimately that's where you start in a cluttered temple. It's like, let's make sure I get the love down. I have plenty of space for that. Great thing about love is it doesn't take space. It takes a little time sometimes. But just showing people that you care about them, it's amazing how much just a simple word to someone can make them feel like you love them. And it costs you almost nothing. You know how it is. Sometimes when you're just really down, you're thinking nobody cares, and out of the blue, somebody just shoots you a text message or an email or writes you, or that's something that people used to do with a pen, and or calls you. And they just go, hey, I just want you to know I'm thinking of you. I know a girl who's just going through a really rough time. And I texted her the other day and I said, hey, I'm praying for you. I hope you're doing okay. And she writes back, did my husband talk to you? Did he? I go, no. I just cared about you. Sorry. And we can become so, forgetful about the fact that ultimately she ended up being, okay, good. Boy, that means a lot to me. But, it's simple. Love is really simple. You almost always know what the caring, loving thing is to do. It's just where you make enough space to actually make that a part of your life, make that a part of your character. A lot of times I am so hurt that it's hard for me to make room for his love. But the love comes first. So even if you're hurting, to reach out with his love is always going to be appropriate to who you are, to how he has designed you. Now, for your life, there might be a whole lot of other issues that you might have going on. But it's a really positive thing to think about your life as a temple and say, if Jesus is coming into my life, what part of the clutter might he kick over? What might he say, that is less than your best? And another way to look at these things that we allow into our temple is to just say, what is it that Jesus would see it and say, you're better than that? Maybe it's an addiction. Maybe it's a habit. Maybe it's just a bitterness that you have or whatever. But he would just go, you're better than that. You don't want that as being a feature of your life. You don't want to give anyone the opportunity to come into your temple area and mess it up, mess with you. Think about temples. The temple is never about the temple. Sometimes the Jewish people got confused about this because God was kind of, his glory was dwelling in a tent. And David had this amazing house that he had built. And he started feeling guilty. And he's like, man, I have such a nice house, cedar-lined walls and everything. And God lives in a tent. I need to build God a house. And God said, I'm fine in a tent. You got to understand that. The whole universe is my house. But he said also, because you're such a violent guy, you can't build me a house. But your son, he can do it. So Solomon built this gorgeous temple, but he did it according to the plans that God had dictated, and it was actually pretty spacious. It wasn't all that huge, but it was there was space there, and it was beautiful, but it got torn down. And when the children of Israel came back to the land, they tried to build a temple, but it was really cheesy looking. The new temple, they didn't have all the gold and riches that Solomon had, all that exotic hardwood and everything. And so they built this temple, and it was like they looked at it, and all the old people were crying because they're like, oh, this is such a dump compared to where God used to live. And God said, are you kidding me? I don't care what it looks like. It's the fact that I'm there. It's my house. In fact, this cheesy temple will be better than the first one because I'll be there. And sure enough, that dumpy little temple is the one that Jesus, they brought him into when he was a baby to be dedicated. He then came there and taught and healed people. Ultimately, went to his death right from that temple. The temple is about who's in it. It's not about the temple itself. And so for each of us, we first have to adapt to the fact that who we are is not about us. It's about the one who lives in us. It's about the glory of the one who says, you're my temple, and I want to shine forth from you. If you glorify the temple too much, you take away from the glory of the one who resides in the temple. Our job is to be a simple structure, doing what we are called to do, and our biggest job usually is just keeping stuff from piling up inside our lives, to keep it simple. If our lives are a temple, I suspect that Jesus looks at us and sometimes just cries. I think he looks at us and just goes, it could be so much better than this. I have so much greater purposes for you than just this, the way you're living, what you're settling for. It's a dump in your life. And I want it to be clean and and open and spacious. In fact, you can see his heart if you turn over to chapter 23 again. After he ripped on the Pharisees, he then went up on a hillside that overlooked Jerusalem, probably there on the Mount of Olives. And he began to cry. And he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. Now, among other things, this scripture totally destroys the notion that God just randomly chooses who's going to get saved, and the people that don't get saved, he doesn't want them to get saved. Because here Jesus says, "I wanted so many more of you. I wanted so much better for you, but you just wouldn't. Your will blocked my capacity to be able to bless you. And to live in you and to work in you." Now, I don't completely understand that. But what I see is that when he looks at my life today and he sees clutter and he sees all sorts of things that are keeping me from doing what I'm really created to do, that rob me of being who he wants me to be, what he wants me to have, and all the excuses that I have are just a mess, I think he cries. I think he looks at me and says, "Oh, Dave, there's so much more I wanted to do, but you just wouldn't clean up. You just wouldn't do it. You just wouldn't eliminate things so that there was room for what I really wanted to do in your life." And I think for each of us, that's his cry. That's his desire. That's what he wants us to see and to understand. So what it's all about is, instead of waiting until he, you know, bangs his way into the temple and has a whip ready to knock everything down, and he does periodically. Some of you have been through experiences that were like, "Man, he just tipped over every table I had. He just destroyed everything I was trying to do." But it's a lot smarter to invite him, and I'm inviting you to invite him to say, "You know what? This is your temple anyway. My life is yours. I've given it to you. What is it here that's offensive to you? How can I clean house? What tables do you want to kick over? What areas do you want me to remove? I'll help you. You kick over a table, I'll kick over a table. But I want you to mess with me. And even to create a bigger mess out of my mess, so that then ultimately we can shovel it all out and I can finally be everything that I was designed to be. I can begin to live that life as this pure, healthy, beautiful temple." And that's what I'm suggesting that you, if you're a Christian, that this week you would just, if you have the courage, invite him into your mess, to mess with you, to even create a bigger mess, so that you can ultimately get reduced to that which you were really designed to be, to live up to the potential that God has built into your life. Now, if you're here and you don't know Jesus, you've never really accepted him, I understand why that might be a bit confusing. But here, you know, you're not his temple yet. You can do whatever you want with your life. But if you've come to the point where your life is kind of a mess, it's just cluttered and there's like nothing there that you care about, but you can't get rid of it. And you feel you owe everyone and everything. And it's just life has no fulfillment for you. And you don't even have any idea what kind of purpose there might be for your life. Jesus loves you. And he died for you so that you can be instantly forgiven. If you just invite him to come in to your temple. And what he wants to do first thing is to clean house by making a mess. So when you come to him, you're going to find out all kinds of stupid stuff you're doing that he goes, "No, you're better than that. You don't need to do that." But it all comes down to a choice. Will you invite him to come in and do that? If you just don't want to live in your hoarder's mess, keep doing it. Things are going to keep going the same way as they are, but they'll get worse. But if you need a fresh start, Jesus specializes. He is like a hoarder fixing genius, because he comes in and he kicks over the stuff you think is worth something. And then he goes, come on, we can do better than this. If you need to start over, I'd invite you after the service, come down to the front. There'll be people down here who would love to pray with you and introduce you into a relationship with Jesus. It's free. It's really pretty simple, but I just want to warn you, to be honest, it can be messy at first, but that's exactly what you need. And I pray that you'll do that today. Give him a chance to put purpose in your life, to give you a fresh start. But for all the rest of us, let's face it, there's messes there. I mean, calling our lives a swap meet would be a compliment. Sometimes we're so swamped, it looks more like a dump than a swap meet. This week, let's just invite him. Okay, God, I know it's a mess. I'm overwhelmed. Come on in here and mess with me, and I'll work with you. Let's get this cleaned out. Let's get it boiled down. I need you to remind me of who I really am and what your purposes are for me and what you really want to do in my life. Every one of us, every day, has the opportunity to start over. But thinking about this story gives us an opportunity to focus on that a bit in our lives this week. And I will, and I pray that you do that this week as well. Let's pray. God, we're sorry for what we've done with the temple that you've given us. Help us to begin to be as ruthless as you are at driving things out, at saying no, even to good things, at kicking tables over, messing with our lives so that it can become the clear, clean temple that you designed it to be. Help us to not settle for this process of mess creep, where just more and more things seem to pile up and it's just there. We don't want to, we're intimidated by it. We're afraid to actually dump it out because it actually cost us things and we think we're invested in it. Lord, help us to find that place of simplicity and beauty and health, the way we live our lives with you. For people who don't know you, Lord, I pray that you would just, by your Spirit, help them to know this is real, this is true. Their life doesn't have to continue to be a mess. They can have a fresh start with you. Give them the courage to come down to the front after the service and just get right with you. Come into their lives. Make a mess of their mess and turn it into something clean and beautiful. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.